Just a revisit to the wisdom of a young man in his teens by the name of George Washington from the 1740s. In his Rules of Civility, there's four that I'd like to read. I'm kind of on a little personal crusade for civility. You know, it used to be when I was in grade school, you were taught civility. And we've missed that, I think, the last 30 or more years in school and in society and even in homes. There's great benefit in civil behavior, but particularly among Christians, there ought to be in all cases and all times and under all circumstances civil behavior. And so I'd like to just read you a couple of his that I think are very interesting and very important. And by the way, most of these are biblical. I think we can find and search our scriptures and discover these there. The first one is number 24 of his 115 or 17 Rules of Civility that he wrote when he was in his early teens as an effort to improve himself, but they aren't original with him. They really were written, very surprisingly, by a Frenchman in the late 1600s and early 1700s. Associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for it is better to be alone than in bad company. This is something I think every teenager needs to learn. They don't like to be alone, and so they often choose wrong friends and get into problems because of their association, both by the influence upon themselves as well as their own influence upon the Christian young boy or young girl. But we adults also, I think, need to remember this as well, especially in our work associations in the world. Number 25 is, let your conversation be without malice or envy, for it is a sign of tractable and commendable nature, and in all causes of passion, admit reason to govern. That's a hard one. When you're aflame with your own opinion and points of view, especially where there's an emotional, personal tie, we allow passion to drive us and reason to be driven out. And it is especially at that point in time when reason should prevail upon us. Number one, to hold our tongue. As we read in James, the tongue is the most dangerous and difficult instrument and organ in the world. It has set the world on fire, the Bible says, and has started many wars, as well as destroyed families, friendships, and even assemblies. So we need to be careful of the tongue and how we speak. Allow reason to govern in our conversation, and that it be without malice or envy. Number 30, speak not injurious words, neither in jest or earnest. Scoff at none, although they give occasion. Control of the tongue in our speech about others is very difficult. We like to let folks know about folks and how they are, because they need to know. And never is it, or rarely is it kind or you know, positive. It's about things that we need to be careful about of them, or that we just shouldn't know, and we ought not to say it at all. Speak not injurious words. Number 37 says, speak not in an unknown tongue in company. That's not usually a problem for most of us, but in your own language, and that as those of quality do, and not as the vulgar. Sublime matters treat seriously. One of the reasons that all of us had English classes in high school, you know, you had English all through your entire grade school experience, and even in, it used to be in college. One of the purpose was that you might speak well and not seem to be a rube. But today people speak poorly. They don't enunciate well. I have to fight that myself. Kathy's always criticizing me about my speech. And it's well deserved. We should be careful how we speak so we don't seem uneducated or ignorant. And especially the things of the Lord, that we might really be well educated about Him and about His Word, and so that it will be ingrained in us also and have its impact upon us. Well, that wasn't my message this morning, but I enjoy those things, reminding myself about civil behavior, because it is lacking in our society badly. And I think it is very important for each one of us to think about how we appear to others and how we are, and improve our own behavior as Christians, that we might have an influence on others for the Lord's sake. My message this morning is why Christ gave himself. Have you ever wondered that? There's a speaker on the radio. He's an Indian brother from the country of India. He's American now, named Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but if you can find him on the radio, listen to him every time you get an opportunity. His little program organization is called Let My People Think. He's actually a person who is a theologian, but as well, he helps develop good Christian arguments against those who don't know the Lord. And he's a philosopher, and in my humble opinion, he has the clearest line of thought of anybody I've ever heard on the truth of God and our relationship in the world as Christians in an unsaved world. It's concise and very, very clear and very pointed and very easy to understand because of that. I remember Brother Gibbs used to say, and I remember this from when I was very young, because it was the last time I heard him was I was about 10 or 11, I think, that when someone preaches from the platform, he should preach to the youngest person in the audience. That way he's guaranteed that everybody else will understand. And I think that's important, too. And Ravi Zacharias does that, although he's an extremely intelligent man and has been all around the world and at one time attempted suicide as an adult. He's come from that position to having accepted the Lord and now lives his life in an effort to teach others about the Lord and confront the so-called intelligentsia about their hypocrisy and even stupidity in their knowledge of the Lord. And I think it's important that we ask ourselves questions like, why? Why did Christ give himself? I think it's important, and probably a part of the study of this assembly at points in the past and will be in the future, is why you're here. You know, there's a lot of people in assemblies who don't know why they're there. It's usually it's because it's comfortable. There's not the deep organization of some churches and the hierarchy of position and authorities, and they just feel more comfortable there. But they really don't know the doctrines that the assembly, as we know it, practice. And so they're not really solid and firm on those things. They just know they like it there, and the people are usually friendly. But that's not really a good reason to be here. You should be here because you believe this to be the most biblical place that you can be in obedience to the Lord's instruction. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody else is wrong. You don't have to answer for everybody else, but you do have to give an answer to the Lord as to why you believed what you believe and why you practiced what you practiced and why you didn't do what he instructed you to do. And so those are things to ask why. The other, and this message is why Christ gave himself. We studied it often and we come to the conclusion of love, but there's more to it than that, although that certainly is the driving force behind our salvation and why Christ died for us on the cross. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, and I'd like to read a couple of the verses there. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are strong words. And in this day and time and with the present evil that's occurring in the world, particularly and specifically the terrorism that has been going on for many years and particularly hitting us here in this country now, there seems to be a word out that other religions are just fine, and that that just happens to be the way they approach God. And even some of our, who we might have assumed to be fundamental preachers on radio and television, are waffling a bit about the truth and the fact that the Word of God is the only truth. All others are a lie. And we need to be sure of that. And you need to be sure of what you believe, that it is the truth. It's the only truth. And cling to it and hold it and let it hold you, that you might be obedient to it. The first of the five items of why Christ gave himself, and it really takes us back to the Old Testament, but we won't go there in our readings, is to bring glory to God in doing the Father's will. The first purpose in Christ's going to the cross was in obedience to the Father, to follow the will of God. And isn't and shouldn't that be our first purpose in life, and why we do anything at all, is to be obedient to the Father, to do his will? Now, there are other purposes, such as saving my soul and yours, and offering to every human being on earth salvation, and making a way into heaven through his death on the cross. But his first purpose was to do the Father's will. Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Just a few pages over. Ephesians chapter 5. And it reads, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Back in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6, those actually the first five chapters of Leviticus, we find there what's called the teaching on the Levitical offerings. And the first offering is the burnt offering. Sometimes it's confused because we think anything that goes on an altar and under fire is a burnt offering. But this one, its title, not just its description, but its title is the burnt offering. The second one is a grain offering. The third is peace. The fourth one is sin, and the fifth one is trespass. We'll basically be going through these five as we describe these why Christ gave himself. The first one was a burnt offering. It's a description by God of a man or a woman who wishes to give a sacrifice to God because they want to, because they're thankful to God, because they love God. They want to give to God of the best that they have. And it's all and only for God. It's not because of sin or forgiveness or mercies or provision in life or anything else. It's just simply because that person loves God and they want to give to God the best they have. So they would go into their herd, their cattle lot, and they would pick out the best bull that they had. Now, this is the one they would pay in this day thousands of dollars for, to create a great herd of cattle. Specially picked out, maybe go hundreds or thousands of miles to pick up this special bull so that they would have the greatest line and gene line in their herd. And they would be the best farmer or cattleman that existed, the best that they could afford at least. And they would take that bull and they would sacrifice that bull to God because they loved God. And strictly because they wanted to. They didn't have to. There were two offerings they had to make to God. But this was called a free will or voluntary offering. And this was the only offering that was made that was entirely burned up on the altar. It wasn't used to feed the priestly family, or in the case of the peace offering, the leftover meat, which there was a lot of, they would take back to their area of the encampment around the tabernacle or the temple and share with their friends and more specifically, those that they had conflict with, to make peace with them. And that was the purpose of this peace offering. And they would share this meal, this meat, with their former enemies, maybe some neighbors that they had arguments or fights with, and they would make peace together. In the case of the sin and trespass, it's pretty obvious what that's for. Trespass was the specific breaking of a specific law. you had to make a sacrifice for that sin, or you were guilty of that sin forever until you did. And then the sin offering was because you are a sinner, the general, generic fact that you are a sinner. And all of these offerings are beautiful five different views of the cross of Christ and of Him as our sacrifice. The burnt offering, the picture of Christ sacrificing Himself on the cross of Calvary in obedience to God the Father's will. Think of nothing else. That was it. That was the purpose of it. And so we have it here. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Is my life lived as a burnt offering sacrifice to God in obedience to Him? It's important to think about that. Why I live my life the way I do. Why do I make the choices that I do? They should be in obedience to the Lord and His will, specifically Scripture that we know that speaks to our manner of life and our way of living, what we know and what we should know. Secondly, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, in the same category of bringing glory to God in doing the Father's will, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, and Christ speaking here said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written, to do your will, O God." Now, the little phrase "of me" is not necessarily in the original, but we're not positive it may be. So, "to do your will, O God." You see, that was the purpose of Christ coming to the earth from the glories of heaven, was to do the will of the Father. You see, it's important that we all know that God sent Christ to this earth to die for you and me. That was a mission that God sent His Son to undertake and to accomplish. He knew full well that Christ would do it. And Christ, in His perfect obedience to the Father, was very willing to do it and wanted to do it just as much as God wanted Him to do it. There was no dichotomy, no mistake here. There was no difference of opinion, not even a small variation of direction or importance. God sent Christ to earth to die on the cross for me and for you. And Christ went to the earth to die on the cross because His Father told Him to do it, and because Christ wanted to do His Father's will, and He wanted to die for you and me. Completely and fully in agreement with each other. And Christ says it here, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That was the theme and the song of Christ's life. Is that mine or yours? It should be. It should be very much so in our lives, because God paid for us. He bought us on the cross. And Christ gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And we are His. We enjoy that hymn that we sing, "I am His and He is mine." That's easy to say. We ought to live like it, though. It's important that we consider it in all our choices in life to be obedient to Him. Just as Christ was obedient to the Father, we should be obedient to the Father's will as well. The second one is Christ gave Himself for us to pay the ransom price for our redemption. If you will, turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading from verse 1, but verse 5 and 6 are the ones I want to get at. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man. There is none other You know, if those people over there and across the other side of the globe had God's authority and God's direction to do what they did, they would not have failed afterwards. They couldn't have. And neither should we if we have God as our God and we are His. The man Christ Jesus. I enjoy that little phrase, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other man. The rest of us, we do the best we can, but we don't even approach this man. He is a real man. And when he went to that cross, he had all the power that he needed to destroy every human being that was alive. With just one tiny thought, as he was nailed to that cross, he could have stopped it all. But he didn't. He didn't even negate the pain that he was experiencing, or the emotions of being rejected by his own chosen people and abandoned by God, forsaken on the cross alone, hung between heaven and earth. God couldn't look at it and darken the world, change the environment, so that he wouldn't have to see the impact of his wrath against sin impaled upon his Son on the cross. You see, that also places value on you and me, and on the value of our lives. But that value is negated by our own behavior when it's not lived in obedience to the Lord. And it's an important aspect that we remind ourselves of. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not Mary. She had nothing to do with it except to be the vessel through whom Christ was brought into the world as a human. In fact, it's interesting the shortness and the brevity with which she's treated in the Scriptures. And she only comes up on a few points in time. And in all cases, she has no special place other than a woman most blessed among women of all history for being the one through whom Christ was born. I'm going to try and negate her role and her privilege. But we don't pray to Mary for good reason. She isn't one to hear prayers and can't answer them. Only Christ can. And we can see from Scripture she had little to no influence on her Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, at his first miracle at Cana and turning the water into wine, she simply told those people there, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And that's a good message in itself, I think. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And they did. And look what happened. A miracle occurred of great magnitude and so many facets can be taught from that. The man Christ Jesus. He paid the ransom price for us so it would be testified in due time. You see, the ransom price wasn't only to redeem us. It was also to bring glory to God. By our very existence, as those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, we bring glory to God. When you testify of Christ to someone else, you bring glory to God. When you have a thought about the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, you bring glory to God. By being in the meetings, by attending and giving your time to be here now as well, especially at the Lord's Supper, you bring glory to God. When you obey the Lord's will, you bring glory to God. I also hate to tell you, the other side is also true. When you're disobedient to the Lord, you don't bring glory to the Lord. You bring dishonor. And by our disobedience and our sin, we dishonor the Lord. And so we need to consider the positives and the negatives of our life in response to the Lord. Thirdly, the reason the Lord gave himself for us was to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians again in chapter 1 says, who gave himself, verse 4, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago, 1950 or 60 years ago. And yet he speaks of this present age. Well, remember that with God there is no time. He's not bound by space and time at all. He created time for our benefit on this earth and for his purposes. And one day when we're taken up into heaven and the earth has been destroyed by God because of sin, and a new earth and new heaven have been made, there will again be no time. The solar system will not provide us night and day. The light that will shine in eternity and throughout whatever universe exists in heaven and the new earth will be from the glory of God, not from some fuel-driven solar unit called the sun. No time. And so he delivers us from the present evil age, which has been from the point of time when Adam and Eve lived here until after the point in time when God destroys this earth. It's all an evil age because sin is here. And we know we live in an evil age. And I believe if you ask the saints in 1857, they would also say they lived in an evil age. And we know that the saints living in 1502 knew they lived in an evil age. And the saints in 004 lived in an evil age. You can name any year you wish. 2008 will be an evil age if the Lord hasn't come for us. This present evil age. When things happened on September 11, when they happened on June 6, 1944, when they happened on December 7, 1941, you name the time and the place. For Christians, we're above all that stuff in the impact it has on us emotionally and spiritually, because this is the world and it's not our home. And we kind of, to me at least, we're in a different sphere. Although it impacts us personally, I know I saw a note that my father made in his machinist handbook. He was working that Sunday in December 7, 1941. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor today. And then 3 years later, he was in Europe with a rifle in his hand. It certainly has impact on us, but of a different kind. We're not upset by it. In fact, one of Kathy's friends asked her, "Are everybody in your church calm about these things like you are? About what happened in September?" You see, people are upset by this. It messes with their mind. And their fear is increased because of it. Because they don't know where it's going. Because they don't know where they're going. They don't know what's going to happen in their life. And they don't know who's in control of all this. And they're worried about it. Because they don't know what's going to happen to them. And for Christians, we know what'll happen to us. In fact, God's real specific. He says, the only thing that people in the world can do to you is kill you. He says, I have the power of the soul. And I can take people's lives, I can give lives, and I can throw souls into hell. All they can do is take your life. And then when our life is over, we're in the glories and the presence of God. And all this earthly mess and this evil age that impacts us and bothers us no longer has any impact. So it should have even less. Because we understand who holds control of all things, including our life and our future. And we ought to rest in him. And we can rest in him. So we ought to, because he has already delivered us from this present evil age. And one day there will be a literal, physical deliverance from this present evil age. Whether by death or resurrection, or by translation from this life to the next at the coming of the Lord for the church, we will then be relieved from this present evil age and translated into the presence of that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will really be delivered then. Number four, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself. This is the a picture of the trespass offering. You see, whenever a young Jewish boy or girl or man or a woman committed a specific sin that violated one of the laws, they had to take an animal sacrifice to the temple or the tabernacle and offer it for a sacrifice, and the priest would take care of the details, but you would stand there and transfer your sins figuratively to the head of this animal, and then that animal's life would be taken, its blood used, and it would be put on the altar. And that would ceremonially, as they called it, absolve you of that sin. Now, in real truth, it didn't, because that offering, the trespass offering, was a picture of Christ. And he is the one who is the only one who can take sins away to redeem us. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, there's things that he does, and there's a response from us here in this little verse. He gave himself for us. That was the first one. He offered himself, and not only just made an offer of himself, he gave himself for us. A ransom, that he might redeem us. There's a purchase that's going on here. You see, the reason he had to give himself for us, because we're already, if I can use that old biblical term, sold to sin. We were owned by Satan. We have sin reigning in our bodies. Those phrases that we should be familiar with, they're also very true. There's a movement underway. Kathy and I have been talking about this lately because she and I both know people that have gone through the 12-step Alcoholics Anonymous program, where they want to stop you of that thought that you're a bad person. They don't want people thinking that they're really evil and they're bad. And the Bible says you are. It says your heart is desperately wicked. And you know, when we get real honest and real quiet, and we think about ourselves and what we are, we know that's true. And we need help. And that man from heaven came here to help us. And he wants to implant in us a new heart and a new self and a new person. He doesn't want to just do a graft job. He doesn't want to pull off your evil arm and give you a good arm and hope that then goes through the rest of you. He also doesn't do gene therapy. He's in total replacement. You need a new body and a new mind and a new heart. He's going to give it to you. It's free for you. But he had to do something in order to provide that for you. And you also have something, it's called a response on your part, to allow the Lord to do that. You know, it's kind of like voluntary surgery. You want an eye job or a nose job. You've got to go to the doctor and pay for it and get it done. Your insurance won't cover it, so it's all yours. And you want it to benefit your appearance and yourself so that you can be perceived differently, or at least by yourself, about yourself. Well, the Lord says, you know, it's not enough to do a nose job. I got to replace it all. It's that bad. The good news is it doesn't cost you anything except your life. And the bad news is it costs you your life. It gets replaced too, because you won't want to do the stuff you did before. You're not going to be the person you were before in a general sinful state. You'll become a new person. And God will see to it. And then one day, none of us will be through on this earth. He's going to force it. And he's going to throw away all that garbage you've been hauling around called yourself, and he's going to replace it with a new one. And there won't be any sin in it. There won't be any mistakes or errors. There won't be any egotism in it. There won't be any kind of bragging about it. And you can't go to somebody else in heaven and say, look what he did to me. Because they'll say, well, look what he did to me. So it's all going to be the same, you see. We'll all be the same person that God wants to make us to be. But we're on that road here and now. It's good for us to learn these lessons, to redeem us from all iniquity. See, it's not just bad breath or body odor that we have a problem with, or noses that are too fat, short, wide, or narrow. We're not talking eyes that don't look just perfect. We're talking about stink and rot and evil and meanness, and cold, calculating hatred, and a departure from God that he wants to take out and replace with good. And he gets rid of the evil, iniquity. And he starts that here in this life by granting to us absolution from all our sin. Even though we keep committing sin, he keeps forgiving of us our sin, because he's already paid for the new ones, just like all the old ones, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. You see, we're prisoners of Satan and of sin, and he has to come rescue us and pull us out of that prison, just like a prisoner of war. He has to come in with the army and pull us away from this awful enemy, Satan and his adversaries, and self. and rescue us and redeem us from our own stupidity and ignorance and the evil intentions of Satan and his forces. It's that big and it's that bad, and we minimize it all the time. It doesn't just include murders and robberies. It means speaking evil of other people, of having unkind thoughts about someone in our own hearts, of spreading gossip, of undermining the work of the Lord in the life of another person, of helping someone else be disobedient by influencing them negatively or poorly against the will of the Lord in their life. It's not living for the Lord in our own lives. And that gets personal, and it really hurts if we think of it right. But that's what the Lord wants to get rid of. It's not the people behind the wire fence down here at 81 and 30. It's you and me in our own dark thoughts when nobody else knows what we're thinking. Most of you ladies have a little phrase you often ask your husbands that's so dangerous. What are you thinking? Don't ever answer the question. But to the Lord you should answer it and admit it and ask for his help with the way we think. He goes on and says, and purify for himself. That means purify you for himself, his own special people. You see, God isn't just doing this because he wants a political power base or to set up a political party somewhere or create an army or a new government or a new country somewhere. He's not interested in any of that stuff. He's the king. He doesn't want your vote. He wants your life and every part of you in your life, every day of your life. He's not wanting just the little pieces or the tax that you can pay him. He wants all of you and me. And he wants us for his own special people. And not just a people, his own special people, his family. He places his name on us. We're not just slaves, although there's an aspect of that. We're not just simply hired servants, although there's an aspect of that because he bought and paid for our services. He wants to make us sons and daughters and make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He wants to give us fabulous wealth and a perfect environment one day when we're through here on this earth and he's through with this earth. That's what he wants to do. It's not a special retirement program. It's not getting to live in Menohaven. As nice as that is, I'm impressed with it. That's not where I want to spend eternity. It isn't even up here on the hill or wherever else you might think. You know, it's not Myrtle Beach or someplace like that. It's heaven. It's without sin. It's without the Bob Chambers who sins. It's with the new one that God is going to create and impress upon me. And he wants to make us zealous for good works. He wants us to be people who are interested in wanting and having to do good works for him here now. We'll have work to do in heaven. We don't know all that it consists of, but we know there's work to be done here and now, and he wants us to start. There's lots to be done, and kindness toward one another is the first thing that we read over and over in Scripture. We are to be goody-two-shoes people in every meaning of that word. And then fifth and lastly, to present us to himself holy and unblameable or blameless for each one of us. There's an individual plan for you with your individual specific personality, special only with you. And then there's a group plan for us. It's not like insurance, fortunately. We don't pay into this. He does it all. And he wants to present us. It's a point of honor and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in John 17 this morning, at least a part of it. He has in his idea and his thoughts of a time coming when he's going to present us and the smile on his face, the people that he has saved and redeemed and chosen, to God the Father. And just like the bridegroom when he stands up here waiting for the bride to come to present to all the audience and the preacher who's going to do the marrying, he's going to have this huge smile on his face when the bride walks in the room. And it's all of you and me and our perfection. All the aches and pains are gone and all the sins gone. And we will have a smile on our face because we won't even remember that old stuff from earth. we're going to be perfect too. And we're going to be joined in matrimony with Him in front of God Himself. And Christ Jesus is anxious and waiting for that time to come when He can bring it all together. It's going to be in His time, and everything has to happen just right, and it will fall into place. He'll see to it, including you and me. But He is wanting very much to present us to God Himself, blameless. As we also read in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, it's a beautiful picture of that marriage. Let's turn there. We don't have but just a minute left. Ephesians chapter 5. We won't read verse 22 or 23 or 24. Those are personal things, and it's about husbands and wives. We'll just read from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, it's not the word might in there is kind of might throw you off a little bit. He's going to make sure it happens. There won't be any moles or acne marks or scars or wrinkles or too much of this or too much of that or too little. Everything's going to be just right on our faces. And our entire bodies, including our spirits and our souls, will be pure and perfect. And when Christ marries us, the bride, it will be forever. And it will be wonderful forever. It'll be perfect. And He will make us that way. It's not going to be an election. It's not going to be something we choose. It's not going to be like going to the mall and picking out faces and bodies and stuff. He'll take care of everything for us. He knows exactly what we should look like and how we will appear, both spiritually and physically, and He will make it happen. And so we can help along the way now by developing those attributes of Christ in our own spirits and minds and hearts now. That's what God expects us to do. We have lots of instruction and encouragement and direction and even commands about that. And so we ought to be about that business, because those aspects of our character and personality and our manner of life impact our relationship with the unsaved so that they can decide whether or not to be saved or not, at least so that we don't stand in the way of a searching soul. And if we can be in the right place at the right time with the words that Christ gives us to impact that searching soul for Christ, and they too join us in salvation, that brings glory to God. And that's what we're here for,